Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that our salvation and our well-being rests in him. And we pray that as we listen together to his teaching, that your spirit would enter into us, that your spirit would reveal the Lord Jesus to us more and more, and that we would continue trusting in him and walking in his ways. Please help me to speak clearly and with faithfulness. Please help us all to respond to your words by putting our trust in the speaker of those words, the Lord Jesus. And we ask these things together in his name. Amen. Well, with less than 2 months to go to the UK general election, the natural question we'll be asking ourselves is, what will make things better? What will make our lives and our country more productive, more fruitful and more stable? And of course, being a democracy, it will be for the people to decide who is best placed politically to provide such things for the population. The UK will decide what will make things better in our lives. And it's the very same question that needs to be asked of humanity as a whole. We shouldn't stop at asking what government will provide the best health care or the most hope of economic return. We should be asking much more deeply and philosophically, what will make humanity better? What will produce fruitfulness, goodness, productivity among mankind as a race? Now, surely it's a question we're required to ask as we look around the world and we see so much in it that is far from good. The continued actions of Islamic militants in Syria and Iraq, the killing of innocent hostages, many of them caught trying their best to make this world a better place, either through the reporting of news or the delivery of aid. Reports, sadly, of yet further widespread sexual abuse of children here in the UK, this time in the city of Oxford. The tragic disappearance and murder of the Bristol teenager, Becky Watts, an entire family's life destroyed. Our news is crying out to us each day, what will possibly make this world of ours a better place? Instead of vengeance and war, how can we see things like peace and forgiveness arise? Instead of killing and death, how might we see life lived in all its true fullness? Instead of the dark side of humanity being on show, how might the good of mankind rise to the surface? How can humanity, of which we are a part, ever be better? Some will say by doing away with human religion. And you may be surprised to know the Bible agrees, for the Bible denounces religion in the sense of it being a human structure or system created by man, used to impose one's will on another through violence or force, or a system promoting actions for mere outward show, or displaying a self-righteousness and a judgmentalism that crushes other people, or trying to secure God's favour through things we do here. Now, any activity undertaken in the name of God, which exploits and puts down, turns the screws or abuses, is certainly not the religion God commands and chooses. Through the Apostle James, he says this, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. True religion doesn't crush or oppress. It doesn't turn the screws or use people for one's own advantage. It loves. It cares. It reaches out. It goes the extra mile. It forgives. It shows mercy, not harshness. That is the expression of genuine religion. And the question is, why is a religion like this, which is so appealing, so lacking? Why are so many atrocities associated with God? Why are religious communities not immune from scandal? Why is the world not becoming a better place? Why does our news carry announcements of wickedness and trouble? Why can't humanity ever get better? And the Bible says it's because of our heart. And therefore, any religion which just deals with the surface, any political philosophy or outlook on life which ignores the deep need of humanity within is sure to fail, it tells, and history agrees. The problem we have is much deeper than that. It cannot be fixed by just a few rules. It cannot be addressed by merely imposing our will. Advancement cannot happen simply by one group providing judgment over another, because the ones who are judging are plagued by the same ills as well. Humanity is in deep trouble, the Bible says. And whilst we see flashes of brilliance and remarkable nobility and kindness at times, the problem within us is deep-rooted. The floorboards of our hearts and the foundations of our lives are rotten and faulty. How can humanity, in a state like this, ever, ever get better? Well, we're picking things up this morning in the middle of a sermon Jesus gave in the first century, a sermon that's just as relevant and real as when it was first delivered. A sermon this morning that exposes the heart, that pinpoints the problem, that teaches us about true goodness and how humanity can be rescued from the plight it is in. This is a sermon today from Jesus on goodness. And in it, he tells us at least three things. He tells us, first of all, where true goodness comes from. And he tells us, secondly, what true goodness will look like. And thirdly, he explains what true goodness will result in. So let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, from Jesus, where does true goodness come from? Where does it come from? And as I've already said, it comes, says Jesus, from the heart. That's the teaching of Jesus in the parable, which is shared in the middle of this section, the parable or the story beginning in verse 43. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars." To extend the metaphor, if I want to enjoy a good crop of apples, there's no point me being surprised or disappointed when the pear tree I plant bears only pears. And if I just go out and staple apples to it, it still won't make any difference. The fruit a tree bears always depends on the kind of tree that it is. Now, the same is true, says Jesus, of the human heart, verse 45. "A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart." It's the heart that determines the kind of fruit that is born. And the fruit in particular, emphasized here at the end of verse 45, is speech. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Speech reveals what kind of heart lives in us all. And simple, you might say. For Jesus says there are only two kinds of people in this world, those with good hearts and those with bad hearts. And the ones with good hearts are okay. That's us, isn't it? In fact, isn't it the majority of mankind, apart from the really evil and wicked? Well, Jesus has earlier spoken about how we are to judge ourselves, which we'll look at in a minute. And we'll learn those judgments we make of ourselves are often misguided and faulty. We don't naturally fall in the categories of hearts that are good. We each fall in the category of hearts that are bad. The problem we face, not just out there in the world, but inside our own hearts as well, is serious. If we really are to change and become what is good, the Bible says something radical needs to happen inside us. It's our hearts that need to change. Which brings me to the point point out the defining characteristic of Jesus' teaching, which makes it distinct from the teaching of all other religions. All other religions say you need to do certain things in order to be saved. You need to follow certain rules and keep special commands. Then your heart inside will be okay. Necessary change, therefore, is within your power. It's within your grasp and your hold, provided you just do certain things and follow certain rules, change will happen. Whereas Jesus says change within you is simply not possible. It cannot be achieved unless your heart is changed inwardly by God. on our own and with our own set of rules, we are helpless. The wickedness and evil we see in our world has its hold and its grip on us. We are not immune. We are no different from others. Consistent with the content of the sermon he's been preaching, Jesus continues to say, we are needy, we are weak, we are vulnerable, we are all in evil's locker, and we need to be released from it. We don't just need a few self-improvement tips to get by, a few words of advice or simple notes of instruction. No, we need something far more radical than that in order for our heart to change and for the actions stemming from it to be renewed and different. When I first left home to study at university, I would have regarded myself as good. I'd come from a church-going home. My family were loving and stable. My father had been a respected head teacher and a local government councillor as well. I never smoked and hardly swore. In sport, I always played fair. I kept going to youth group and church. I was good, or so I thought. But then university came and I moved out of home. Parental restraints were lifted considerably. Alcohol became freely available. And without mum and dad in the home, I could watch whatever I liked on TV. For a couple of years, I drifted from church. Now tell me, had my heart changed at all between the time I left school and was now at university? No, Jesus would say. And my heart didn't suddenly turn bad. The same heart existed in me at both school and at uni. But what had changed in going to university was that parental restraints had lifted and I was now in a place where I was much less known. I always had in me a desire to sin, but just not such ready opportunity. And what all of us need to become what is good are not mere restraints or public accountability. No, we need new hearts if we are to change. And Jesus Christ is the giver of new hearts. That is the message of Christianity. That is the message all of us need, not just for this world to become a much better place, but for us here today to become better. We need rescue, which Jesus came to secure and give. That is where true goodness comes from. Which leads us to consider the second point today, and that is, what does such goodness look like? What does this goodness look like? Well, it's displayed and it's shown in ways like that of verse 37. Look at that again. Verse 37, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, we'll consider a little later what some of these verses mean, but for now understand that the goodness involved is displayed in a spirit that is generous. That's not quick to find fault or delight in the uncovering of evil. It's a spirit that's understanding and warm-hearted. It's a spirit that's quick not to point the finger, condemn or accuse. Now, there are other parts of the New Testament which do call on Christians to be morally discerning, to make evaluations, not to glibly accept and tolerate evil within. Judgments are to be made, but so often they're not generous and humble. They're made in a spirit of harshness that is quick to condemn. They're driven more by proud self-righteousness, by a mistaken belief we are superior and sorted, rather than by genuine love for God and for others. And Jesus' own clearest judgments were made toward those like the Pharisees who were guilty of exactly that, of judging others harshly, of being blind to their own sin, but apparently seeing it so clearly in others, of being the very blind Jesus speaks about in verse 39, who leads others into a pit in which they both fall. Now, goodness means one is not quick to make judgments of others. We show restraint. We show mercy. We're not quick to condemn. We are humble and willing, most willing, to examine ourselves before jumping to the judgment of others. And that's the point of the next parable Jesus teaches, beginning in verse 41. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" True goodness is able to recognize planks, to be the first to put our hands up and say, "Perhaps there is something about me and the way that I'm acting that I'm just not seeing." Sin in us all has this tremendous blinding capacity. And do we really think we are above and beyond that? That there are things that are happening and ways we're relating we always see? Or are we willing to examine ourselves? Now tell me, what comes most easily? What list would grow longest and fastest? A list which outlined on the page the sins of others or the sins of yourself? To admit we are ever at fault goes against our own instinct. And the heart that acknowledges it is the heart, says Jesus, that has been changed, that has been made good. A good heart isn't one that becomes perfect in this life, far from it. A good heart is one that sees more clearly and feels more keenly the extent of its sin, and that is willing before God and others to own up to it. Now let me share with you a rather trivial story from my childhood, but it makes the point very vividly, I think. I still remember a school camp I was on, and when we'd all boarded the bus to leave, and at the end of the week, the female teacher came onto this bus, and she held up for us all to see a pair of boys' underpants. And she said, "These boys have been left in the shower. Does anyone own them?" Now, I don't know what the teacher was thinking, because what boy in his right mind on a crowded school bus would say, "Yep, that's mine, they're mine"? Who of us would be willing to perform the walk of shame to the front of the bus to collect them? Well, imagine here this morning, it's not a pair of underpants I'm holding up, but say it's a particular sin, like that of greed. I've got greed here, which someone has obviously allowed out. Would anyone like to come to the front this morning and collect their greed? Would you like to own up to it? Or how about sexual immorality? I've got just a hint of sexual immorality here. Does anyone own that? Any takers? Or never mind just a hint, I've got a whole load of sexual immorality here. Who would like to own up to having that? Or how about some pride and vanity? It's looks like it's been fairly recently dispensed. Anyone? Pride and vanity this morning? If I did that at church here this morning, would any of us come forward? Or would we be just like embarrassed children on the school bus? Now, one author tells a story of a note being sent to five different men, which simply read, "The secret's out." And four of those men left town that same day. Never mind, no secret was really known. Just the thought they would be found out was enough to make them flee. And true goodness occurs when we simply recognize we are not good enough, when we own up to the bad stuff that continually pours out of our hearts, when we come to the front of the bus and say, "That's mine. I admit it. I own that particular sin. I am responsible." And you know, unlike the religious person, the Christian person can do it. The outwardly religious person would just never go there, for the risk and the shame is just too high. They'd lose everything that was important to them, namely their reputation and their pride. But the Christian person, the good person, does go there, because he knows that when he comes to the front of the bus and he owns up to his own wrongdoing, He is met by a Saviour in Jesus who loves and embraces and who says that sin of yours is actually mine. I have taken your sin through my death on the cross. I have brought forgiveness and established what is right through the cross so that your sin, which you own up to, is now gone at no cost to you, for I, Jesus, have paid it. True goodness is shown when on meeting and discovering Jesus, you begin to own up. You allow the secrets to come out and you confess and you go to the Saviour who has died for you. That is how true goodness is revealed. And that's where other religions fall short, because they'll offer to you a way of life or give you a list which you must follow in order to be right with God, but they won't offer you free forgiveness and salvation by grace. They won't offer you a Saviour who stands and dies in your place. It's only in Him, Jesus, true goodness is found. And so therefore, the third and final question we must deal with is, what does such goodness result in? What does this goodness result in? And very briefly, to close this morning, it results in three things. The first is a good measure, the good measure spoken about in verses 37 and particularly verse 38. Now, the good measure Jesus speaks about surely means forgiveness and blessing, a blessing so abundant it is packed down and still overflowing. It can't merely be blessing in this life, because the life of the righteous, Jesus has earlier revealed in verses 20 to 22, involves a life of sadness, a life of need, and sometimes hostility. It can't be shallow prosperity Jesus is promising here when he speaks of good measure being given to those who are generous. Surely the good measure refers at least in part to the end in heaven, but not only to the end. Now, without promoting a shallow gospel of present prosperity, there is blessing now for those who act in this way, whose hearts have been changed. Now, speak to any international student here in Nottingham who, on coming to church at Salthouse Lane or going to a Globe Cafe, have discovered a wider family. And Jesus himself says in the gospel, whoever leaves mothers and brothers, sisters and fathers for the sake of the gospel will not fail to receive many other mothers and brothers, sisters and fathers in this life. Now, isn't that so? The blessing of fellowship exists here on earth and not just in heaven. Those who are generous and warm to others will undoubtedly receive many joys and blessings in return in this life as they see the way their gifts are used and their generosity inspire. The blessing God promises here isn't some shallow gospel of present prosperity, be nice now and get rich quick, avoid all hardship. It isn't that. But neither is it all the reward and blessing is stored up in heaven. Some of that blessing gets to us now. Often it gets to us through the joy of relationships we form and the bond of family created by the Spirit. Great blessing is one outcome achieved by this goodness, and we mustn't downplay and despise it. That blessing in hearts that are changed will be experienced in part even right now. Secondly, on the negative side of the ledger, if you like, the possession of goodness will ensure, in verse 39, the avoidance of danger. In this case here, the aforementioned pit. Or a little later in the story, verses 46 to 49, the withstanding of storm. And again, this isn't some cheap promise of prosperity Jesus is making, saying if you follow me, you'll stay out of trouble. For trouble and hardship, as we've seen, is a regular feature of the present Christian life. But goodness does bring with it safety. It does bring security. It does prevent peril. It prevents a life being swept away in all kinds of trouble. It withstands the storm and it avoids the pit. It's sound and unshakable. It's like that tree planted by streams of water. The same parable of the storm and the wise and foolish builders is recounted by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. And in that Gospel, the emphasis seems particularly given to the storm representing God's final judgment. Listening to Jesus and seeing his words put in action ensure the final storm of God's judgment is withstood. And whilst the same is true here, Luke seems to also put an emphasis, I think, not just on the final storm that happens in the end, but very much on the trials each of us face in this life now. The shocking diagnosis, the news of betrayal, the confession from someone we love, the very things that most shake and disturb us, that make us wonder, truly wonder, will I really carry on? And God says, with his goodness in you, you will. You will both listen and do what he says. You will withstand the storm. You will not be struck down. He will keep you and guard you, for his goodness given to you is powerful and strong. I know of at least one friend who has grown enormously recently as a Christian through the heartache he suffered. He's lost many of the things that were most dear to him, and I wouldn't have blamed him if just once he had asked, "Where is God in all this?" or if I'd seen his faith even shrivel and die. But it's clear, his faith has grown, his character matured, his trust in God is now stronger. How? Why? Because he has living in him God's goodness, the new heart. Though he has plenty of reason to criticize and judge for the way he's been treated, he is so often held back. And his faith in God has grown stronger. In the midst of difficulty, he hasn't just heard God and his word. No, like the man in the parable, he has obeyed. And it would not be possible were it not for the God who has saved him and whose goodness, true goodness, now lives in him. This goodness brings blessing right now. It sees people avoid danger and not stumble and fall irreversibly. On the contrary, they grow. And thirdly, it enables those in the possession of such goodness to also help others. An ability to help others is the third and the final outcome of God's goodness in us. And returning for a moment to the story of the man with the plank in his eye. What does he do when in God's supreme power and goodness the plank is removed? You ever thought about that? Well, look at the end of verse 42, we're told. He is now able to see clearly. So he can go back to his brother who has the speck in his eye and help that brother have his speck removed. It's not just a case of the plank bearer going away and getting his own problems addressed. No, the addressing of his problems, the goodness of God working its way through his life, equips and enables him to better help others. Now, when I think of my own Christian life, I have to confess, I'm pretty reluctant to really let anyone get too close and see what I'm like. To have people who really know me and my struggles with sin is intensely uncomfortable and downright embarrassing, simply because I don't believe the gospel as much as I should, and I'm proud. But you know, the people who have been best able to disarm my defences and get closer in have invariably been people who in their own lives have had to acknowledge very serious sin. They are the people who have had planks of their own removed. And so when they look at me and others they can often see clearly. They certainly know God's grace. They approach lovingly and humbly and are able to disarm. They draw near to me in love and don't shun me in fear. They don't parade their own righteousness. They don't pretend to have everything sorted. They are humble and reliant on grace because they know what it is to be humbled themselves and have large planks removed. The goodness of God, which removes great planks in our lives, not only brings blessing and keeps us from danger, it also increases our ability to love and help others. It was the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane who once said what the other people in his congregation needed most of all was his own godliness and walk with the Lord. But that's not true of any paid, or just true rather, of any paid pastor. It's true of us all. The most important thing for each one of us is an acknowledgement of our wrongdoing before God, the admission even now we have planks in our eyes, a going to God and a crying for mercy, a recognition without God we will just lead others into danger and we ourselves will fall into a pit or be drowned in a storm. It's by doing these things, the fruit of God's goodness working in us, that we will become best placed to help others. Now, when it comes to offering help, we kind of think there are two categories, don't we? There are those who have everything sorted and so who can offer help. And then there are those who are not sorted and, well, they're not much help at all. But I want to suggest to you there are two categories that are completely wrong. Instead, there are two other categories, and both categories comprise of those who are most definitely not together and sorted. But the people in one of those categories recognize they are not together and sorted. And then those in the other category mistakenly think they are together and sorted. And those who think they are together and sorted will hand out quick judgments that are often harsh. They will offer quick fixes that don't really listen and understand. Their actions will lack tenderness and awareness of grace. They'll be proud and very impatient and very self-centered. Begins to bite, doesn't it? But the other category, those who know they're not sorted, will often have much more insight. They'll not be so quick to adjudicate or speak. They'll be patient. They will minister from a heart that itself has been overwhelmed at the mercy God has shown to them. They'll be prone to continually draw near and not stay away. They will speak words that are tender, the fruit of their hearts. The remarkable thing is, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus today is in our very midst, and he's creating in us his people, in our hearts, a true goodness that comes not from ourselves, but from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, Lord God, that we here may indeed be a part of it. Let's pray. Before I lead us together in prayer, we might just have a moment of silent reflection, acknowledging areas of our own hearts which have been exposed through Jesus' word to us this morning. Perhaps reflecting on the goodness from God which has become available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gift of new hearts. A goodness which brings with it blessing, that keeps us from danger, and which equips and enables us to become better helpers of others. So let's confess our sins to the Lord now in the silence of our hearts and offer to him our thanksgiving for his grace.